Good morning. I was sitting up there, just realized I don't think I put my phone on vibrate, so. All right, good. Good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. We're glad you're here. We're continuing our study in Hebrews today. We are in chapter 12, and I'm just going to pray real quick, and then we'll get started. Well, Father, thank you for this. I just always want to thank you for this great weather. I just love the beautiful sunshine, and it just makes me really think how blessed we are, how much you love us, how much you take care of us, and even little things like a nice sunny day are just your little gift to. You're just your little gift to us. So we just pray for today. We pray that we would enjoy today, and like that song was saying, that we would just get up and do something, and do something to help somebody else out. So we pray that you would help us to put aside all the worries and the troubles and things that are going on and really focus on your word today. In your son's name, we pray. All right, so we finished Hebrews chapter 11. I think we spent 3 weeks there, and that was sort of, they talk about all the different characters of faith from Scripture. All the different people who, while we're not perfect, far from perfect, in fact, that chapter is filled with murderers and adulterers and cheaters, and yet they are commended for their faith, that they believed what God promised them, even though they weren't going to see the promise fulfilled. And we're continuing on here, in chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews is using what he just talked about in chapter 11 to continue to drive home his point to this audience and to us, that losing our faith is a bad thing and that we need to stay focused on God and keep our faith alive. So the author is going to give us some help in how to do that. So let's just beginning reading here. So the first three verses say, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, then you won't become weary and give up." So he's using this metaphor of a race to drive the point home about what our walk should be like, once we put our faith in Christ, it doesn't just end there. We continue to want to grow closer to God, to do things that God has given us to do. We call this ministry, which could be a wide variety of things. Being in this meeting, coming and participating in this, or in a home church, in a Bible study with just a couple other guys or girls, serving other people. Like that song, Do Something, had a whole bunch of things in it that we can do to help other people, because there's all kinds of pain and turmoil and strife in the world. But most importantly, there's a ton of people in the world who don't know that Christ died on the cross for their sins. And God wants us to do that, and he calls this a race. And he specifically says that we should run with endurance. So this doesn't imply that it's a sprint. This implies that it's a marathon, something that is going to be going on for a very long time. And I'm not a runner. You could probably tell that by just looking at me. I've never been a runner, particularly a long-distance runner. But there would come a point in time, I know when I run, it's probably maybe from here to the window, where I get tired and I just want to give up. I wouldn't even make it to the corner of the block. But there's something where when we're in this race with God, that we get to those points and we just want to give up. We just want to stop. We just want the pain to go away, the and he's saying to run with endurance. And he gives us some reasons and some means for doing it. So let's kind of walk through these. First thing, he's referring back to the people from chapter 11 that he just talked about. All those people who, like us, like the readers of this letter 2,000 years ago, were sinners just like all the people that they talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. If you look at the lives of all those individuals, of Abraham, of Moses, David, all those guys, you see a lot of really good things. But you also see a lot of bad things, things that they did. Like I said, they were murderers, they were adulterers, they were cheats. So they're not much different than we are. And yet, even through all of that, all they simply had to do was continue to trust God and remain faithful to him. And they were considered righteous. What that means is they were considered that they were holy and good, and they can now go and have eternal life with God in heaven. Simply a decision of faith. So we have these guys as examples that even we today, we can go back and we can read Hebrews chapter 11, and we can look at the things that they did, look at the struggles that they had, and we could see that even through all of that, they still remained faithful with God. That doesn't mean they were 100% faithful every moment of every day of their life. But in the long run, when it counted, they remained faithful. And I think that we can use this sort of like, I can only imagine like a Hall of Fame would be. If a rookie gets drafted to some storied franchise, say the Yankees or something like that, I'm sure one of the first things they do when they bring the rookie in is they take them through their Hall of Fame and they show them all the greats that had played there at one time or another. Not every one of those great players who played for that franchise had perfect games every single time they got out on the field, but they had enough of them strung together that the body of their work was good enough that now these people are something that we can try to emulate. And that's what they want the new players to come in, that you might someday be in here and other kids may be coming and looking at you. I think this is sort of the example that the reason why they put the Hebrews chapter 11 in there before this is sort of like a way to say, here's examples that you can follow even while you're going through some of the same things that these guys did. And we know this goes right back to right before our chapter. This is the end of Hebrews chapter 11, so this is what we studied last week. It says, all of these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet not one of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us so that they would not reach perfection without us. So the people from Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, Moses, David, all those guys, they all died before the fulfillment of the promise that was made to them. And yet, they still led a faithful life. They still did that because they knew someday God is going to take care of all the problems and I'm still going to trust him with what he asked me to do. Another thing that he gives in our passage tells us as a way that we can continue to run with endurance is to strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. I think there are two things in here that he's kind of referring to. He's definitely talking about sin, but I think he's also talking about things that wouldn't necessarily be sinful. And I think that's what the weight that slows us down. There are things in our lives, all things that we do. We all have jobs, things that we have to do. We have to sleep. We have to take care of our house. We have children. We have spouses and things like that. But there's also a lot of other things that we like to do. We have hobbies. We like sports. We like doing all kinds of things. Sometimes those can sort of dominate our time if we let them. If a few years ago, about 6 years ago, I sort of was going through a midlife crisis, And I'm not like a car guy, so I didn't go out and buy a Corvette or anything like that. But when I was a kid, I liked playing music. I played drums when I was in high school, and I kind of got away from that because drums are really cumbersome and hard to carry around and expensive. And so I just sort of got away from music. But I wanted to do something, and so I thought, well, I could just get a guitar. I don't really know anything about music, but I'll just get a guitar and see what I could do. And I started taking lessons, and I realized fairly quickly that while it's a lot of fun and something I really enjoy doing, if I want to get good at it, I have to spend a lot of time doing it. So I could spend a couple hours every single day practicing, but then that's taking away from other things that I want to do. I was starting at the same time, starting to get more involved in doing teachings. Teachings in our home church, teachings in a ministry we do at an apartment complex for retired persons. And I was being pulled in different directions. Do I spend time studying God's word and preparing for teachings? Or do I spend time sitting in front of the TV playing my guitar? And I had to make tough decisions at times. And one thing that I found, while when I'm saying yes to playing the guitar, I'm really also simultaneously saying no to doing the things that God wants me to do. We often think about decisions are either yes or no, but I think that they're always yes and no. When we're saying yes to one thing, we're saying no to something else. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to do fun things. He doesn't mean he doesn't want us to go and watch movies or go watch television or go out on a date with our spouse or things like that. That's not saying that at all. But sometimes when we have let those things dominate our time, we're not letting the things that God has us do fill in that gap. And so if you think about running with these kind of things, imagine someone going up to the starting line, and they've got, you know, maybe a kid strapped to their back, they're wearing hiking boots, they got a baseball glove with a book in it in one hand and a computer in the other hand, and they're trying to run. They would be able to run, but they would be so weighed down, so tired in doing that, that it would be a bunch of wasted effort. So that's sort of, I think, the picture that the author is trying to give here, is that we need to strip those things off so that we're not weighed down. The other one, though, he is definitely talking about sin. And in the context of this passage, the sin that he is referring to is the sin of faithlessness, losing their faith. That's what they were doing. They were faithful. They put their faith in Christ. And now as trials and things come along, they're starting to lose their faith and let that take over. But this could also refer to other sins, sins like anger or drunkenness or pornography, anything that we allow to creep into our lives that is totally contrary to what God wants. And the word that they use about trips us, it actually means to be bound. So imagine trying to run a marathon with your shoelaces tied and wearing handcuffs. That would be the sort of the picture, and it would be nearly impossible to do that. So we have these two things, the things that weigh us down and the things that bind us, are both things that he's saying to strip off or to throw off. And while we don't see this today, but as I understand it, when marathon runners would do this back in ancient times, back in Greece, they would come into the Colosseum and they would wear these big flowing robes. But they wouldn't run with those things on. They would strip that off, sometimes getting down to near, if not total, nakedness, so they could run completely unhindered. And that's kind of the visual that the author is giving to these readers and to us, that we need to take a good look at our lives and see what are the things that are weighing us down or binding us and preventing us from enduring in the race. The other thing that he tells us to do to help with our race is to keep our eyes on Jesus. This implies that we are looking away from other things else. If we're focused on him and him alone, we're not going to be looking at other things. Again, that doesn't mean, don't hear me say that you're not allowed to have any fun or do anything. That's not the point here. It's more of the volume, where we're spending our time and what we're striving toward as we get going with this. And like I said before, I've never been much of a runner, particularly a long distance runner. But when I was a little kid, I actually did like to run. I liked to sprint. And when I was in the fifth grade, I was one of the fastest kids in our elementary school. There was only one kid who routinely was faster than me, and her name was Marcia Patrie. And whenever we would run, I always got out ahead first. I was quick off the starting line. But what I routinely did is I was get going. I could hear her behind me. I knew she was close. And I had this tendency to want to look back and see how much distance I have. And I take my eyes off the finish line, then she would zoom past me at the last minute. That was routinely what would happen. And that is the picture of what the race that we're running with God is. Do we, right when we get toward the finish line or right when we get toward the end, do we take our eyes off of Jesus? Do we take our eyes off of what the goal is? And we look away, we look at the things that are going on around us, the troubles, the pain that's going on in the world, and take our eyes off of what's really important. The other thing that he does, and this is something that we don't necessarily have to do, but something that he does for us, is he initiates and perfects our faith. What that means is we wouldn't even be able to have faith if he didn't even give us the ability to do it first. He is the source of our faith. In Romans 3, which I think is a quote from Psalm 14, it says, no one seeks God, not one. No one is good. And that what that means is if God didn't actively come and seek us out, if he wasn't looking to us, we wouldn't go find him. There would be no reason for it. We would be focused on ourselves, on the person that's in the mirror, and we wouldn't be even going anywhere to look for him. But the fact that he loves us so much that he wants us to know him, he wants us to know him so well that he is not only initializing that relationship with us, he's trying to seek us out. But even after we put our faith in Christ, after we make that decision, he is continuing to perfect our faith so that we draw closer and closer to him, so that when we're going through these troubles and these trials, it's easier every time we go through it, because we know the last time he came through, we have our own examples of faith, our own Hebrews chapter 11 from our own lives, where we can look back and say, God was faithful to me at this time. And so I know he's going to be faithful to me again. So he's continuing to try to draw us closer to him, to give us that faith and also perfect that faith as we go. And he does this because of the joy awaiting him, which we'll talk about that here in a minute. But this is why he endured the cross. He was looking beyond what the cross would be. He was looking toward what it would mean, what it would mean for the people. He didn't have to go and do that. He did not have to come down here and save us. He did not have to take the punishment that we deserve. But he did it by choice. He did it because he loves us. So he didn't care about the shame of being ridiculed and spit on and beaten and scourged and being hanging up on a cross naked, gruesome, bloody death for us. And he didn't have to go through the wrath that was poured out on him. But he chose to do that because that's how important we are. And it's not just because there's billions of people on this planet and he thought, well, there's a lot of them, so I better save them. If you were the only person on this earth, he still would have gone through the very same thing just for you. That's how much each and every one of us mean to him. He loves us that much that he was willing to go through that. And now, after he's gone through that, he rose from the dead 3 days later and he ascended, and now he is in heaven, making a place for all people who trust him, all people who have put their faith in him, all people who call him their father, which we'll get to here in a minute. He's working on that right now so that when we die, when we leave this earthly body, our spirit, our soul will go to be in heaven with him. It's all we have to do is put our faith in him. He's already paid the price, but we don't have to take him up on his offer if we don't want to. But he's gone through that because he knows that what's coming is much better. The things that are on this earth, the troubles and that we go to, even the length of our time on this earth, we might live 80, 90, hopefully 100 years old. But that's going to be not even a long weekend compared to the billions and billions and billions of years we will be in heaven with him if we put our trust in him. And so let's talk about this joy here for a minute. This is one of my favorite passages. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And this passage I got out of the NIV, the New International Version, but all the other stuff is the New Living Translation because it's a little easier to read. But this is the one I memorized. This is the version I memorized, and so I really like this one. It says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory." The reason I love this verse is because I love the picture that it gives, particularly the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. If you have ever made a large purchase, like maybe a home or something like that — my daughter just bought a home 9 days ago, so that's why I like this one. If you've ever made a large purchase where you have to get funds from something else, you don't have the cash on hand to buy it, you have to get a loan. And when you get a loan, they use something for collateral. And in the case of a home, they use the home as collateral. And the bank will more or less buy the home for you. And then they give the cash to the seller. And then you pay a mortgage with interest back to them monthly. But before you can do that, you have to give them a down payment, usually a very large sum of money, like 20% or something like that, which could be tens of thousands of dollars. And the reason they do that is because they want to ensure that you're serious, that you're going to pay the loan back, that you're not just going to do something and then they go through all the trouble and then you don't pay the loan. So the bank is taking the burden of the cost of the home and you're taking the burden of the down payment. But in this picture here, God is doing both. He paid the price initially to die to pay the debt that we owe to God. All we have to do is believe. You hear the message of truth. You hear that he died on the cross for your sins. All you have to do is believe. And he gives you his spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. So he's giving you his spirit as part of that transaction. So he's bearing the burden on both ends. You don't have to do anything but believe. That is the joy that is coming. He loves us that much that he's willing to do all of that for us. And I just love that verse. And the last thing here in this the first part of our passage is he wants us to think or to consider. This is something that we don't just sort of idly, like maybe watching the news or something like that. This is something that we have to concentrate on, meditate on, decide. Do I really believe this? And what he wants us to think about is all the hostility that Jesus endured for our behalf. All the stuff that he did. And periodically, it's good to go and read the stuff in the Gospels about what it says about the cross and what was leading up to it, all the things that he went through, the jokes of the trial that he went through, the beatings, the mocking, the spitting, all that. It's good. I think it's good to think about all that he went through for us so that we don't become weary and give up. And I think the weary and the give up is tied back to what he said earlier about the things that weigh us down and bind us. Because if we're running while we're encumbered, we're going to grow weary. And if we're trying to run while we're all bound, we're just going to give up. There's no point. So that's why he wants us to strip those things off. So we're making a conscious effort to strip those things off, as well as think about what Jesus went through for us so that we don't become weary and give up in this race we're in. Well, let's read the rest of our passage here. Verse 4 starts with, "After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." So, you have not yet given your lives in this struggle against sin. He's talking to the readers of Hebrews. These are the audience, but he's also talking to us. I think this adds to that that the race is a marathon and not a sprint, because this is something that is going to go on for the rest of our lives, something that won't end until death. And so he's talking about the struggle that we're going through, that when the going gets tough, if we still come out the other side alive, maybe we haven't put forth enough effort. Maybe we haven't focused our eyes on Jesus enough. Maybe we haven't stripped off enough things that are encumbering us or binding us. That there are going to be struggles, real struggles. This is a serious thing. And they haven't struggled to death. That doesn't mean that they didn't. Look back here. This is from a couple of chapters ago in chapter 10. It says, "Think back on those early days when you first heard about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. And sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever." So these are the things that these guys actually did when they first became believers. Their faith was strong, and they endured this stuff with joy. And these are things that they probably could have avoided, maybe if they would have just denounced what they believed or said they're sorry. But they remained faithful, and they, even though their family members who were Jews and were trying to encourage them to not give up on the Jewish customs, going to temple, doing all the things that they were required to do, they were beaten and they were ridiculed and they were treated horribly, even having their property seized. And yet they didn't denounce what they knew to be true, which was that Christ is the answer to all of that. That doing the things that, not that there was anything wrong with Judaism, it actually was part of God's plan. But now it has been fulfilled by Jesus. So they no longer had to do those things. Yet the people who had not yet put their faith in Christ were doing these horrible things to these Hebrew Christians. And they had the temptation to just give up, but they didn't. Things like being beaten, and these are all things that other people are doing to them. It wasn't anything that they did wrong. It wasn't like they were being punished. They were being punished for their faith, not really anything that God was doing. So I want to talk for a minute just about discipline and what it means, because I think it's easy to read into this passage that God is disciplining his people. But there's really two definitions of discipline. Both of them involve training. One of them is where there is punishment for not obeying the rules and to try to correct some sort of behavior. But the other way of discipline is really more for higher learning. If you think of things like sociology or psychology, those are disciplines. Those are things that people, they're rigorous programs that you have to go through. But then there is a higher education and a greater benefit by studying those things. And so I think the both pictures of discipline is something that God gives to us. Yes, we do things that are wrong. We do things that God doesn't want us to do. We lose our faith when God says to remain faithful. We drink too much. Not that anybody in here does anything like that, but you know, there are things that we do on a daily basis that are things that would be contrary to what God wants, and things that would actually show to the world who doesn't know him that we're not really Christians if we do those things. So yes, there is consequences to that. We make decisions all the time that affect us. But there's also higher learning, things that he wants us to learn that don't involve punishment, but still they may be rigorous. They may be things that are a struggle. And so I think both pictures are true with what the Hebrew Christians were going through and what we go through today. And that is, in general, what discipline means, that it's a way of training, sometimes by punishment, but sometimes by way of higher learning. And he quotes here in our passage, he quotes Proverbs 3, this is verses 11 and 12 that the author of Hebrews is just reciting. And it's specifically the part in quotes there. My child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as a child. So discipline in the life of every Christian is comforting evidence that we belong in God's family. Discipline just kind of comes with the territory. That doesn't mean that the same kind of discipline that we have where other people do things that affect us, or just the fact that we're in a fallen world and bad things happen to good people. I don't remember where it's at, but I forgot to look it up. But I think it's Jesus quoting that rain falls on good and evil alike. So bad things happen even to good people. And we see that. We all experience that. Kids get cancer. Planes have mechanical failure. We get a flat tire on our way to a job interview. Things like that just happen. But there's also things that happen because of what other people do that affect us. And then, we don't like to admit it, but I know I do this all the time. There are things that I do that I suffer consequences from all the time. Forget to change the filter in the furnace, or forget to change the oil in the car and the engine blows up. I mean, things like that, we just do things, we have busy lives and stuff goes on. But if we know we're God's child, we can come to expect that there are going to be things that happen to us, things that we don't want to happen, and they're going to happen at the worst possible time. Just 2 days ago, it always happens right before I teach, something happens. And I'm supposed to be on call at work this week. And I had a friend of mine he's on call next week. So I agreed to switch with him. I gave him the phone. He took the phone from me this weekend so I could focus today. And then tomorrow I'll get the phone back and I'll do his entire week. So we made a little barter. And literally within minutes of me handing the phone over to him, we had not one, not two, not three, but four major problems at work when the whole week has been utterly quiet. Now, that stuff doesn't just happen. Amazingly, though, by 4 o'clock when I left for the day, everything was all addressed and taken care of. But during that day, I could feel this tension welling up in me. Oh my gosh, what have I done? What is God doing? Does he not realize what's at stake here? And I had there was this inner turmoil where I wanted to just give up. But then God said, what are you teaching on Sunday? Come on. Do you really think that I am not in absolute control? And sure enough, he took care of everything. So it gives us that confidence that we know we are his child because we go through those things. And the next couple of verses in here, he gives us this picture comparing himself to a human father. And it says, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all his children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? So even here, even a good human father will correct his children. And the same kind of discipline that God uses, the discipline of correction through punishment as well as the discipline for higher learning, are both used even by a human father. My own father is a testament to this. He was gone quite a bit. He was a truck driver, so when I was in my formidable years in like junior high and high school, he wasn't really around, but he always made it a point to call. We talked to him just about every single night whenever we could, and he would come home at least one weekend a month, if not more, whenever he could, because sometimes he would go way out to California and that. So we didn't see him a lot, but when he was there, I knew he was my father. I knew that if there was anything that I had done wrong, we would have a talk about it. Sometimes there would be punishment, although for the most part, my siblings and I, we joke around. Mom was really the disciplinarian. He was the good cop. She was the bad cop. But that's another story. But he was also doing things, even while being far away, he was doing things to prepare me for being an adult on my own. And since that time, our roles have sort of reversed. There were many years, maybe not many, but probably 20 years, where we were both sort of peers, where he had raised me well enough where I no longer needed to go back to him. I didn't have to go back to him because I needed rent money or because some bill came up or something like that, or even because I needed to fix something that I didn't know how to do. Those happened less and less and less as I got older, and that's a testament to how good he prepared me for adulthood, both through correction and through the higher learning to prepare me for the things that I would need to know later on. And now that he is getting close to 80, he's starting to have issues where me and my siblings are having to do things to help them out. So he's sort of like getting down into what I was like as a teenager, where I was pretty independent, but for the most part independent, but occasionally I would need a little bit of help to get by. That's the way my parents are now. But again, that's because he was a good father. He did things, he didn't do things so that we would constantly be under his thumb and need him. He did things so that we would be able to do it on our own, and I think that's the way God is with us. He wants us to always seek him. We'll never be totally independent like we would again with a human father, but he wants us to not try to go back and do things on our own. That's what he's trying to break us of, that desire to try to fix it ourselves, where we turn to him, where we keep our eyes on Jesus, and we look to him for guidance. And that's part of the training that we have to go through, this discipline. And so through this, we need to endure. Again, this is yet another picture that this is not something that is going to happen like a short sprint. This is a marathon. This is a lifelong process that when we put our faith in Christ, we're going to be going through these struggles, not totally. And I don't want to paint the picture either that being a Christian means it's a constant struggle. There is great amount of joy, but there are also times where we know this is hard. This is hard work. It's hard to love people who don't want to be loved. It's hard to give money to people who are poor when you know they're just squandering the money. It's hard to pray for that jerk at work who is constantly trying to undermine the things that we do. It's hard to do these kind of things. And sometimes we're going to be asked to do really serious stuff. But in the West, we're usually not asked to do the kind of things where we even get to the point where we're shedding even a drop of blood. And yet, I know for me, I still struggle. I still want to just give up. Like, God, I don't think I could do this today. This is hard. And what he usually says to me is, yeah, it is hard, but it's hard for you because you're trying to do it on your own. You need to look to me. I think it's in Matthew chapter 7, he says, I mean, maybe it's not Matthew 7, but he says, my yoke is light. And that the picture that, if you picture the oxen in the yoke, they're pulling the heavy cart and they're both, you know, they got their shoulders to the grindstone and they're pulling it in there. Well, when we get in the yoke with Jesus, he's doing the work. The yoke is light. We don't have to do, but he wants us to get in the yoke with him. That's the key. Are we willing to get in the yoke and do that and trust him when we're going through these hard times? The other thing is that it reminds us that we're not illegitimate. When with our human parents, we know that they kind of got, like, sort of legally, but they're sort of obligated to take care of us, right? But when we're adopted into God's family, it's sort of like an adopted parent, like someone who loves them because they choose to love them. And that's the way God is with us, so that when we see this, we know we're not illegitimate. We really actually are his child. So we should expect discipline. If we don't want to expect discipline, then it's sort of like we're saying we really don't want to be your child, because we really don't want to go through that. I want all the good stuff, but I don't want to have to go through the struggle. I just want the benefit, what comes in heaven when we know that we're going to have eternal life with you. I just want to go right to that. I don't want to go through all this struggle here on this earth. But yet he says it's good for us that we do that. It's important that we do that. This will make us better people. And so, like we do with our human fathers, we should want to submit even more to that, because we know that there's real benefit to us. While we're on this earth for really just a very brief window, the benefits of going through the struggles here, we're going to see billions and billions of years from now as we learn to trust God and put our faith in him. And so we should be wanting to submit even more. And lastly, the last two verses in here are probably the keys. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. This is the training regimen that we're going through. When you, when a soldier goes into boot camp, it's not like a weekend at Camp Chickamauga. It is brutal. And they do that because they want to weed out the people who aren't really serious. And they want them to learn that I gotta look to my platoon leader or whoever for guidance. When the bombs start flying and the bullets are going, they don't want somebody panicking and not knowing what to do. They want someone who is fully trained and ready for that. And the more training we go through, the more training we're willing to endure, the more useful we will be to God and the more serious things he will give to us so that more work is getting done. Because ultimately what people in this world need is they need to know that Christ died for them. They need to know that and understand that. And if nobody tells them, they're not going to know, because nobody seeks God on their own. So God wants to use people like us to go wade in there with difficult people, people that we don't really like, but he loves so much that he died for them. He wants us to have that same kind of compassion for them so that they can hear the message of grace as well. And this is these things, his discipline is good for us. It's not something that he does because he's mean. It's not something that he does because he doesn't like us, or he's a tyrant, or he's a big kid with a magnifying glass on an anthill. He does it because it actually is good for us. So, and then the last thing here is that it produces this harvest of right living, a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained. But imagine that. Imagine going through these trials, things that we deal with on a daily basis, and having peace at the end of all that, knowing that even in the midst of the storm, that God is in control and this is for our own good. Imagine what that would be like. This is a verse in James that is similar. It says, this is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that your faith is tested. Your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." If you wanted to get healthy, get strong, you don't do that by just lifting 5-pound weights forever. Eventually, you have to go to 10 and 15 and 20 and 25, and you have to keep pushing yourself beyond that so that you get stronger, because once you get to where this is comfortable, you plateau, and you have to push yourself beyond that. That's the whole purpose of this, so that we will grow and be perfect and complete, not needing anything. That doesn't mean that we will be totally independent from God. That will never be the case. But we will, by instinct, continually, the moment something happens, I turn to Jesus because I know he is the source. He is how we get through this. The last thing I wanted to do here is, I was thinking the different ways we may view God. We know the different, we probably have our own views of our own father and maybe things we've seen on TV. I tried to find fathers who were sort of, like TV fathers who were sort of disciplinarian, and that's really hard to find. They're usually aloof or something, but then there's the good fathers, like you used to say Cosby, but now like Sheriff Andy Taylor, you know, from, right? There really isn't. So, you know, think of like the disciplinarian, more like the great and powerful Oz, you know, with the fire and the brimstone and lightning. That, when if we compare two different types of fathers or how they would enact discipline on us, those are kind of the pictures. So I want to just walk through a couple of the points that we went and see how we might respond based on how we view God. Do we view God as the authoritarian, disciplinarian father, or do we view God as the loving father who has our best interest in mind? The first thing is just running the race. If I view God as some sort of a disciplinarian, that if I don't do this, he's going to lay down the law and punish me, the race is going to become a burden to me. It's not going to be something I'm going to want to do unless I feel obligated to do it. If I'm doing it to try to avoid punishment, if I'm doing it to try to keep out of trouble, I may be keeping my eyes on Jesus, but it's only so that myself will benefit from it, so that I can avoid these kind of trials. But if I view God as a loving father, running the race is something that I want to do because I want people to know about him. I want them to know how good he is, how compassionate he is, how kind he is. So I'm going to want to run the race. What about the throwing off the weights and the entanglements, those things that bind us or weigh us down? If I see God as an authoritarian, I may think, well, you just are trying to control my life. You're just trying to tell me that everything I do is bad. And I may throw things off, but I may also do sneaky things behind his back, like I'm sure we've all done with our fathers when we're trying to rebel against them as teenagers, sneaking out or going over to a friend, saying we're going to a friend's house when we really don't. We might do those things because that's our only source of peace, that those things that weigh us down, because we don't really want to follow God. But if I view God as a loving father, throwing off weights and entanglements, that's actually something I want to do. Something that I say, you know, this doesn't really matter to me anymore. Yes, I do like playing guitar, but if I don't play for a week, it's not that big of a deal because God has me doing other things that are even cooler. And I'll have billions of years to learn the guitar if I really want to do that. I can learn any instrument I want. What about fixing our eyes on Jesus? If I see God as authoritarian, this may be something that I have to do. So I'm doing it under my own effort. I'm keeping my eye on Jesus, but that's only because I can learn his word so that I can do it, so that I can follow it, which is the very thing that the Judaizers, those Jews who were doing the harm onto the Hebrew Christians, it's the very thing that they want to do. They want you to see God as something that you can meet by your own effort, that you can follow the law perfectly. You can do these things so that you can be in right relationship with God, that it isn't about what he did for you, it's about you submitting to him and doing that. So if I view that may be the result, where I see God as someone that I have to continually appease. But if I see God as a loving father, I actually look forward to seeing him. I couldn't wait for my dad to come home when he was on the road. When I knew, I couldn't wait for that phone to ring. I think it was always at 9 o'clock. So as soon as the phone rang at 9 o'clock, I knew it was him and I ran for the phone because I wanted to talk to him. I wanted to interact with him. I wanted to seek him out. The more I do things for God, the more I do ministry and study him, the more I want to do that. The more things that are in my life that used to be fun just aren't really fun anymore. I still do them. Sometimes I do them too much. But I recognize that, and I say, oh, man, that was a waste of time. I need to get back to God again. What about being God's child? If I view God as being sort of an authoritarian, I'm probably going to avoid him. I'm probably not going to go and seek him out. I'm going to want to keep toe the line so that he doesn't get angry, because you don't want to upset Dad when he's angry. Just stay away from him. You want to avoid him. That may be how we view God. But if I view God as a loving father, even when I know I've really messed up bad, he's someone I'm going to go seek out and say, I really did this blunder. How can you help me? I'm not going to fear him. I'm not going to go in there thinking that he's just got the hand ready to come down on me. I'm going to actually want to go seek him out. And the last one is enduring discipline. If I view God as this father who's just always trying to punish me, I am going to want to avoid discipline and end it as quickly as possible. So I will cave the moment somebody pressures me about being a Christian. I'll deny it. I'll turn the other way, sort of like what Peter did when he denied Christ. He went in there bold saying, I won't, if everybody leaves you, not me, Lord, I'll be right there with you. And Jesus said, oh no, before the night is out, you will deny me 3 times. He caved. That's the way I would be. But if I have a father who is loving and I know that going through these trials are something that is actually good for me, something that will benefit me, and if I know what's coming on the other side, it won't be that bad. And I know it's only temporary. I know that whatever it goes through, it's going to end at some point, and it'll be sweet because The pressure will be off. Good things will have happened. God's work will have gotten done. And I will be stronger and able to handle endurance more in the future. So that is what I got out of Hebrews 12. If this is your first time here, we have a free book for you. See them at the Welcome Center over there. We also like your feedback. So in the update, there are cards that you can fill out. And here in a minute, they're going to take a collection. You can just drop it in there. We will be, when they're passing that around, if this is your church, you know what to do. If this is not your church, don't even touch the basket unless you want to put a feedback card in it. And Oasis, looks like we've got about 16 minutes until we can pick up your children. So now is the time for me to stop talking and you to talk. They have mics there. If anybody has questions or comments, feel free. Is everyone awake?
Did we discern a little pent-up bitterness toward that girl who beat you in the race earlier?
Just a little. Yes.
I think you did a good job of pointing out that the bottom line in this whole thing is not the situation or the discipline or the thing that God has allowed or engineered. The thing that's important is our response. You know, like you pointed out in James, he says something so bizarre that we should choose to be joyful no matter what the situation is. So a good question to ask is, when I'm going through a bad situation or some kind of a bummer, do I spend more time asking God to change the situation or asking me to change my attitude toward the situation? That's really the key.
Yeah, that
hard to do, and I'm not saying I do this all the time. I do it more now than I used to.
Yeah,
and it's good to sit back and think, okay, Lord, help me to see this the way you see it.
Help me
to grow through this and choose to continue to trust you even though I don't see the situation changing.
Yeah, well said. Yeah, that is totally right on. We definitely don't want to get me out of this right now. But what are you trying to teach me with this? I don't get it. That, well said. Good job. Any others up here?
Thanks, Kurt. Very, very well done.
Thank you.
There's a ton to work with in this passage. And I love the running analogy right back to the elementary school races out in front of the school building. I remember those too. I love the whole running analogy. I do a little bit of running, and I just like to think of this sort of thing in those terms. It's not that we go out and we find ways to invite discipline into our lives.
Yeah.
So don't hear me say that, but if there is something that you're going through, let's say it is training for a run or something like that, what's interesting is you'll be surprised at what you can train your body to endure when you get to the end of that. And that's why I like verse 11 so much. It's, you know, discipline doesn't seem pleasant at the time, but painful later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. When you get to that ultimate goal, you're like, wow, I never thought I would get to this point. And you can apply that to trials that you're in as well. You're like, there's no way I'll make it through this. But through discipline and responding correctly, like Jeff said, to the circumstances, you can get through it. Not necessarily clear on what the outcome is going to be.
Right.
When it's not like a race that you're training for, but we don't always know what's at the end of that trial, but we can respond to it in faith and look forward to how God's going to work through it. And one thing that's not really covered in the passage here today that I would recommend is being open about those struggles with other people. and kind of asking people for advice, whether it's right or wrong in some cases, inviting other people in the conversation to learn from them or to ask them questions, and, you know, having someone that can kind of walk through something with you, even like when you're training for a race, for example, a long run, it's good to have a training partner to keep you accountable. If both of you are planning on running that race and you're scheduled to meet each other and run a long distance on a Saturday, you're more likely to do it than if you don't have a training partner.
Right.
And if you're facing things when it comes to faith and the trials that we all experience, but you're not doing that with other Christians by your side, it's going to be harder. So,
right. Well, yeah, well said.
Just want to plug that.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm glad you pointed that out, because I didn't really draw that out well, but the keeping our eyes on Jesus, I wasn't trying to say that it's just me and Jesus, but you're so right that part of the body is how we keep our eyes on Jesus.
See, I had a comment, and you and Adam just took it.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay. It was about being in relationships, being in home churches, because stuff can swallow you up. And, you know, just the training for the race, it's like you just might get up one day and go, I'm done. I can't take it. I don't want to go. And to know that somebody else is with you, you're not alone. I read a thing one time about a friend of ours who had a friend that was in jail, and she just reminded her friend, she said, the struggle is real, but I will stand with you. And, you know, this little one knew then that she was not alone, that even though she felt like it could eat her up, she had somebody with her praying for her, and it was not going to do that. She was going to, you know, come on the other side of it. So you have to be in relationships, and it's really important. Thanks.
Well said. Looks like we're making you run.
I was thinking about my days in the Navy when we were compelled to go through rigorous training, and I could look at the other guys' faces in there as thinking, boy, this is a real excruciating experience. And then the next day after that, it became more tolerable as we got more conditioned. And we didn't think of the pain, we thought of the development that we were all enduring, not only mental but physical, and the camaraderie and the team work that we were developing with our squads. And then we gradually realized that this was a positive development for not only an individual but for the team. And I think it's the same thing, that when human beings recognize that they're in a turmoil, they're in a difficult situation, their first response is to blow it off, find an easy way out. And then we recognize, if we think about it, we've lost a growth opportunity by shirking that situation. And so I think he made a very valid point that when God gives us trials and tribulations, that if we recognize that it's for our own improvement, it's for our own way to become closer to the Lord, then it's not a pain in the ass. It's a spiritual, mental, and physical development that the Lord wants us to achieve for a closer relationship with Him.
Yeah, that's good. That's very well said. And military has there's even examples in the Bible that show about military training or athletic training or things that are rigorous and difficult to do. But one thing I want to just point out that I noticed that Al said, and I don't think I made it clear there, that we don't want to think like God is actively causing things to happen. A lot of times things just happen and he allows them, which is he could intervene and stop it, but the discipline is that he allows things to happen at a certain time that he wants us to go through. I'm sure there's numerous other times that we'll find out when we get to heaven of times that he intervened and stopped things from happening, but he doesn't cause stuff. Is there a question back here?
Yeah, I had a question. When you were talking about Ephesians and you said you believe, you know, you have the Spirit, is that the same thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or is there two different
yes.
things there?
Yeah, once you put your faith, once you make that faith decision, it says in that verse and in other places that you immediately get his Spirit, and that is the baptism. You are put into his Spirit. I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where we are baptized into the Spirit, and we take the Spirit in, we are baptized into the Spirit. It's that indwelling that happens the moment we believe. Over here, and then we should probably pray.
Thanks, Kurt. I was thinking, you know, one thing to really think about in all this is that whether you have a relationship with Jesus or not, you live in a world where things go south pretty quickly. I mean, you know, it's a broken world and we're sinful people. And, you know, if your life's going along easy, at some point the bottom falls out. And you can either go through that adversity trying to Nike your way through, or you, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you have the King of the universe, the one who loves you the most and knows you best, to help you walk through it. And I was thinking of the verses in Philippians in chapter 1. He says that the one who began this good work in you, Jesus saving you, will complete it, you know, according to the day of salvation, when your race is finished. And it says in chapter 2 in Philippians that it is God who is at work in you, both to bring about, to will and to work his own good pleasure. So you're not running the race alone. Mm. You know, Jesus is empowering you to, you know, respond to him in the way he calls you to. And he's also at the end applauding you, waiting for you to get there.
Yeah. So. Well said. All right. Why don't we take a few minutes and we'll pray. Again, if you want to pray, raise your hand. They'll bring a mic around and I will close this up.